Master, Redeemer, Savior of the world, Wonderful Counselor, Bright Morning Star. The lily of the valley, Provider and friend, he was yesterday, he'll be tomorrow, the beginning and the end. But the angel called him Jesus, born of Mary, called him Jesus, but I call him Lord. Jehovah Messiah, the mighty God.
Everyone, would you please stand as we have our responsive reading? Keeping with the season, this morning we'll look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. We'll look at the beginning of the story of Christmas. So that's Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll go through verses 26 through 38. I'll begin with verse 26. As soon as it looks like everybody's there.
Page 1018.
Oh, that's what I forgot. Okay, thank you. All right, verse 26. Now in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth.
To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary.
And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you."
But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was.
The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.
And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.
And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end."
Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?"
The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.
And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month.
For nothing will be impossible with God."
And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen. Please be seated. Well, since this is the beginning of the season of Christmas, and many call it Lent, Advent, I figured it'd be appropriate to start looking at the scriptures to see what they say about the coming birth of Jesus. And in these short little verses, there is so much prophecy being fulfilled and pointed to. Here we see that the conception and all happens in Nazareth, up by Galilee. To me, that's speaking of the northern tribes of Israel. There is a dichotomy. The conception will be in the north, and the birth is in the south. And so often I look at Jesus' life, especially his young life, and it just follows the same path as the nation of Israel. And here it seems as though it's a sign as to the joining together of the two nations, the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. It's going to become one Israel again. Here the girl Mary is engaged to Joseph. They're going to eventually be married, but they haven't come together yet. The descendants of David, it shows that lineage of where it's coming from, is going to come from that one house, the house of David. And coming in, he greets her. She's kind of perplexed. Of course, who wouldn't be? Somebody coming to you with a message like this tells her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God." And that's good, comforting words to hear. You have found favor with God. Just imagine the time when you were walking without God in your life, and you really didn't care much about church or about the teachings of Jesus or anything having to do with faith. Then all of a sudden, your life changes. You're walking a different path. You're opening up this book and looking at it and have a desire to know who this one God is. It's kind of like hearing that sound. You have found favor with God because he's calling you in to his fold. With that, the prophecy of that you will conceive a child and bear a son, and his name will be Jesus. As Meredith had mentioned, Yahshua. Joshua. Joshua was a great man in the nation of Israel who led them out of captivity and led them from the wilderness into the promised land. Here again, we have another Yahshua, another Joshua, Jesus, who is going to lead his people into a promised land, not one of physical nature, but of a spiritual nature. He will be great, he'll be the Son of the Most High, and he will sit upon his father's throne, Father David, in that throne. And it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God tells David, your son will sit upon my throne forever. Well, Solomon did, but only for about 40 years. But Jesus does forever. Another prophecy fulfilled. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. And I find that interesting because throughout the scriptures, you see so often the house of Israel, the house of Judah. But very rarely, I looked this up, only once in the New Testament it's mentioned as the house of Jacob. And throughout the Old Testament, there's approximately 22 or so verses that mention the house of Jacob. And it kind of seems like that portion, that remnant of Israel, which will be raised and brought into the fold, into the kingdom of God. There seems to be a dichotomy between the house of Jacob and the house of Esau in the Old Testament. There's different ways that it's mentioned. And she says, how can this be? The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. I kind of see, God, I'm thinking Moses on the Mount Sinai, where they're seeing lightning and clouds and really the presence of God before a nation. He's making his presence known in a very dramatic way. I feel bad if it's a similar way with this young lady. Now all of a sudden, but the Holy Spirit will come upon them. I don't know whether they had much of an understanding of the Holy Spirit either. Just knowing that it is in God's hands, that God is in control, that she would conceive a son. It talks about how Elizabeth had a child or is going to have a child, and nothing is impossible with God. And then it said to Mary said, behold the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done as all of us should be saying. We are all bond slaves. We had been purchased at a price. We were slaves to sin and that kind of a life and brought into the bond slave of our Lord and Savior. And there we serve him, as Mary would have been as well. And just to kind of give us a little focus on the beginning of the Christmas season.
I want to start off talking about unity, and we're going to end celebrating unity with the Lord's table. First thing I want to say is that it's the most unifying thing is it's neat that we're moving into a Christmas season, right? And obviously, as pastor of the church, I often think that we should be praying for people when we hear sirens going by. That'll be first. But I always think when we move into this season, I think, you know, what needs to be our focus? We know, talking about Jesus, you're at church, we're going to talk about Jesus. You're at church, we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus around this time of year. But as mature Christians, which most of us are here, I begin to think, what do we really need to focus in on? What would God have us really begin to ponder and increase in and grow in during this season? I don't imagine, you know, again, Christmas, it can be a very basic thing, but I do believe that if we really search the scriptures and we really get a good understanding of the incarnation, we get good understanding of what God has provided to us, that we see more. We see more fruit and we see more, we gain a better understanding. So I say all of that because I seem to have found the focus for the season already. And it's thankful to all of you, thankful for the prayers. If you notice, Edward this morning praised God about finding favor, right? Walking worthy and walking in love and finding favor with other people and thereby finding favor with man. Pastor Steve just exhorted us in regards to what we see here happening with Mary. And very simply, you have found favor with God. We know as Christians, right, as the church, we found favor with God through our delivered Jesus Christ, right? That's what we celebrate as the church. And what I want to bring before us this morning is what do a people who have found favor do? And that's the next thing, you know, and it's sort of a theme that I'm on now. If you notice last night, when I talked about gratitude, I said that our gratitude should produce a responsibility. Now that we know what we have and we're so grateful for it, what do we do with it? Right, that seems to be the next step in when we understand, as Edward, you know, I'm going to use you as my example, but you know, you thank God, you see the work of God in your life, you praise Him for it, but you also know that it compels you to walk worthy of it, right? So if we found favor, I'm grateful and I praise God that I found favor with God by no work of my own. And I will never attempt, as I mentioned last week, I don't want to become a person that attempts to create my own righteousness or that attempts to think that I find favor with God by anything I do on my own or any merit of my own. I find favor with God through Jesus Christ. But then the next step, as I think that through and I ponder that, is, well, it should cause me, if I'm truly grateful for what I have, it must call me to a responsibility. It must call me to be responsible with what I've been given. If Jesus has given everything to us, as the word says, pertaining to life and godliness, what would he have us do with it? Because that to me is the favor, right? The favor that we have with God is he has now provided for his church everything pertaining to life and godliness. So this morning, I do want to bring us to Leviticus chapter 8 through 9. I'm going to bring us over to our readings. As I had pointed out last week in regards to the reading through the previous chapters in Leviticus, much of these details that we find in the book of Leviticus, they inform us, yes, of how the old covenant worked, some very mundane, you know, sacrifices and language like that, how the old covenant priests, as we'll see this morning, keep the charge of the Lord, right? That's what they would do. They would have to keep the charge of the Lord. But we also, as we go through Leviticus, we catch glimpses of our contemporary, our worship in Christ and the work of the new covenant in us, in and through us, the priesthood of believers, you might say the church. So, yes, talking to the believers in the individual churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, the Apostle John remarked this in Revelation 1, 5 through 6, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory, power forever and ever." So what I want you to catch out of that is that we've been made a kingdom and priests. That's the favor. That's finding favor with God. You have been made a kingdom and priests of God. And then, of course, Peter, in his epistle in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." That, I love that part right there because it tells us what we're supposed to do. Now that you know you have all that, you're a special people, you know, all these beautiful compliments, if you will. Right? You're special, you're beautiful, you're royal, you're holy. "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So there you go. You see, hopefully you're starting to catch it. We're to be grateful for what God has done. But then there's a responsibility that we must do. We must declare those praises to him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So as we have studied through the first couple chapters of Leviticus, I've been having trouble saying that word lately. I never had trouble with the word Leviticus until recently. So as we've been going through the first couple chapters of the book of Leviticus, I've highlighted that the required sacrifices point to worship. Right? They point to our praise, they point to our prayers, they point to our worship. Ultimately, all that we do through Jesus Christ. Our goal today will be to learn more of what we should expect to see in and through the priesthood of believers as we move through the learning the transition from what we're going to call the consecrated priesthood, which I'm going to say is the old covenant, the consecrated priesthood, to the consummated priesthood, which is the new covenant, the priesthood that's been consummated by Jesus Christ. So if I could take us over to the text, we're going to start at Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. And I'm just going to read a couple verses. I'm not going to read through the entire chapters. I do encourage you to do so on your own, but I just want to kind of mark out some things in the chapter. So here, starting in chapter 8, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the door of the tent of meeting.' So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, 'This is what the Lord has commanded to do.' Then Moses and Aaron and his sons came near and washed them with water." And I'm going to stop there. So what we're reading about in the first, you might say the first 34 verses of Leviticus chapter 8 is the consecration of the priesthood. Consecration means to make or declare something sacred or holy. So what God is doing here is this is where he's really pulling together this priesthood that is going to do the work of priests, heal, bandage the wounds, anoint, and atone the people of God. So he's consecrating this priesthood, and the consecration of the priesthood is actually quite interesting. There's about seven different steps that are listed here from verse 1 to 34. And I just want to read them, and I want to correlate them to our identity in the new covenant. For example, you're to bring them to God, verses 1 through 5. You see that here, that the first thing that must be done is these Aaron and his sons must be brought to the tent of meeting. They must come to God. And here they're being led by Moses. We know in Ephesians 2:13, we've been brought near, the true priesthood, the priesthood in Christ. We've been brought near, but not by Moses, but by the blood of Christ. Next thing, that all these priests would have to be washed in water. Sure enough, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we read about being baptized into Christ, right? Being washed with the water of the word. Then the next thing would be to clothe them, right? You see this in verses 7 through 9 and verse 13. Give them their priestly robes. Sure enough, in Galatians 2:27, you have been clothed with Christ. That's our robe, right? We see that robe imagery used all throughout Scripture, talking about righteousness. The reason why these priests needed to put on priestly robes was because they weren't righteous. Their robe was considered righteous, the linen garments that they would put on. That's why one of the things I thought was interesting about linen garments is it was supposed to hinder sweating, which, if you remember going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what was one of the curses? That you would do this by the sweat of your brow. So the priests understood that imagery and understood the linen garments was them removing themselves from the curse and putting on the righteousness of God that God would now give them through these garments, which pointed to Jesus Christ. It pointed to the, because again, we know that Isaiah prophecy there that your righteousness is as filthy rags. So we needed a righteousness that would come from God, and that righteousness is Jesus Christ, as the New Testament makes very clear. The next thing you would do is you would anoint them. You would anoint the priests. Sure enough, in 1 John 2:27, talks about the anointing we have in Jesus Christ. You would offer sacrifices, verses 14 through 30. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it tells us that there's one sacrifice that was made once and for all through Jesus Christ. That's the sacrifice that all these other sacrifices pointed to. And then communion with God. They would have to come in, they would, you know, do the work of a priest. And we know Jesus Christ is the reason we have communion with God. He is our high priest. He is the one that has gone before us into the veil and therefore compelled us that we might be able to go into the Holy of Holies. And then the last thing, which we're going to talk about in a moment here, is separation and service. You see that in verses 33 through 36. I'll actually read that. It says, "You shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled. For he will ordain you through 7 days. The Lord has commanded that this be done this day, to make atonement on your behalf. At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord." If you needed a title for this morning's message, by the way, it's "Keep the Charge of the Lord." So that's what these priests are going to do for 7 days. They're going to stay in this tabernacle of the Lord, and they're going to keep the charge of the Lord so that they will not die. "For this you have been commanded." So Aaron and his sons, thank God, did all that they were commanded by Moses. So separation for 7 days. This reminded me as I got to thinking about this. Obviously, my focus as I've been reading through Leviticus is seeing the old covenant type and new covenant anti-type. What was that really pointing to for me as a believer? Obviously, I'm not going to sit here and start consecrating myself and turning myself into a priest because I believe I've been consecrated by Jesus Christ. But what was this separation aspect? What would this point to? I pointed out all those other things and how they point to Jesus Christ. Then what would the separation and service be? So I started to think about us as the church. We leave this place for 7 days to do work and service in this world, right? If you catch that, separation and service. So we separate from one another and we do service in the world for 7 days. And then we're supposed to come back here to meet each other, to praise God, and to be encouraged to do more work, right? Hebrews chapter 10. So I got to thinking, I said, well, what if the separation and service, the anti-type in the new covenant, is us keeping the charge of the Lord, is actually going out there and living with gratitude and responsibility, living the way that we're supposed to for the 7 days that we're doing the work of the Lord till we would come back together and exhort one another to keep doing the work. Again, a very reciprocal type of effort there that God has made known. So I do see that separation and service as what they say in the old covenant, what the priests would do when they sat in the temple for the 7 days is they would do all the rituals over and over again. You know, they would boil, they would have to boil stuff, they would have to eat, you know, a lot of boiling and eating apparently for the priests. A lot of boiling flesh and eating flesh. So That's what they would do. So I got to thinking, okay, so that's the old covenant consecrated priesthood. What does the consummated new covenant priesthood do for 7 days? And I was like, well, we go out, we heal the nations. That's our work, to go out and to keep the charge of the Lord. Because again, the question is, what is the charge of the Lord? In the old covenant, it was to do all these rituals and sacrifices. So I want to challenge you this morning. If you need a main point, there's your main point. What does it mean to keep the charge of the Lord? We're the priesthood of believers, all of us. And we're commanded for 7 days, just as this points to keep the charge of the Lord. So the question we want to ask ourselves as we begin to look at this from the old covenant into the new covenant picture there is, what does that mean for us? Collectively, prayerfully, we're all in agreement. Ephesians 3:10, to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Right? That's our collective keeping the charge of the Lord. The church has been given to make known the manifold wisdom of God. So we got that, but then there's an individual focus. How do each and every one of us lock into that bigger corporate picture? What are we supposed to be doing? What, I don't want to do it to you again, Edward, but I'm going to. What do you, Edward, I'm going to use you today. What do you, Edward, have to do when you leave here to keep the charge of the Lord? You don't have to answer, but I'm just using you as my example, right? That's what I want you to think about. I want you to think, what do I have to do when I leave here? What, being that I'm so grateful for what God has done in my life, what is the responsibility that I must walk with? What is God telling me to do with this blessed thing that he's given me, this favor that he has now given me? So moving forward into the text here in verses 35 through 36. Again, I really like that text because it taught right in the middle, nestled right in there. It's keep the charge of the Lord. However, in the old covenant, you kept the charge of the Lord. This is immaturity. Immaturity is keep the charge of the Lord or you will be punished. Right? Do what I say or you will be punished. That's how you talk to a child. So in the old covenant, the people of God were very immature. Do this or you will die. So they would boil, eat, stay, and observe these things that the priest should do unless they die. However, the good news, perfectly we're all in agreement here, is that in the new covenant, we don't get spoken to as children. I don't have to be threatened into submission here. You know, it's not do this or die. It's no, do this and you will live. Do this and you get to experience the favor of God and the blessings of God. So I don't ever feel as though God's breathing down my neck saying, do this or die. No, he's saying, do you want life? John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I come, Jesus comes, that you may have life and have it to the full. And then we look at our work in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. It says that we have access to this tree of life, that the leaves of the tree will be used for the healing of the nations. That doesn't sound like do this and die. That's a do this or die. That sounds like do this and you will be blessed. And so we're not being threatened into submission. We're actually being encouraged to live the most satisfied, God-glorifying lives that we can. That's our charge. God's not, again, I want to impress that upon us this morning, that God is not saying to us, follow me or you will die, or follow me and you know, or you're a wicked person. He's saying, follow me so that you may see more of that favor that you know I have given you. Be obedient. Live out the blessings of life and godliness. So now as you're continuing to think through what would God charge me as an individual? That should be important, to think gracefully about it. Think, he's not charging me in a way of threatening. He's charging me in a way of encouragement. Go out. Keep the charge of the Lord. Because by doing that, you will not only bless yourself, you'll bless others. So then, moving into chapter 9 here, verse 1, it says, and then it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. So for 7 days, they're in the tabernacle, right? They're the tent of meeting, we'll call it. That's what the text calls it. So they're in the tent of meeting, and they're doing this boiling, eating, resting practice, right? This constant ritual for 7 days. So what do they do on the eighth day? I thought that was neat because are you like me? You pray for an extra day of the week? I'm one of those people. I'm always like, can God give me a little bit more time? And then I read about the eighth day and I said, wait a minute. He did supply more time. He did supply more time. We've missed something here. I want to stir your thoughts with this, and I want to get you to think a little bit about the eighth day. And the reason being is that the rabbis did it. The eighth day is an actually very theological concept. The rabbis spent a lot of time pondering the eighth day, and the early church, matter of fact, as I'll show you here, they did a lot of talking about the eighth day. So the eighth day was given to make atonement. As you read through verses of chapter 9, you read verses 1 through 22, you're going to read about how this eighth day is the day that now the priests are going to consummate their work. They've been doing this seven-day ritual practice, and now they're going to come out on the eighth day and they're going to make atonement for the people. You might say, and this is going to be a stretch, but it's true, we are the people of the eighth day. We are the people of the impossible, right? So you say, God, give me an extra day. Well, God gives you an extra day. We are the people of that, what we just read earlier in Luke, about with God, all things are possible. We are the people that live that reality. So the eighth day, somebody said that we could be rightly called the eighth day Adventists, right? Because you're seven day Adventists, we're the eighth day Adventists. And I'll tell you why. Barnabas, for example, early church father, one of his writings, it's a disputed writing that maybe should be in your Bible, should not. I don't know the full, haven't done the research on the book of Barnabas. However, the writing does go back to the early couple centuries of the church. And this is what was said in his writing. I will make a beginning of the eighth day, that is, of another world. For that reason also, we keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. So, you know, we always say the seventh day. We're used to like Sunday being the seventh day of our week. Well, no, Jesus raising from the dead, the type was the old covenant where the priests would do that work for 7 days. And then they would come out on the eighth day and say, now we're going to make you clean. Jesus' resurrection is not seen as being done on the seventh day. It's seen as understood historically as being done on the eighth day. That it was after the work of the priest was done. Now he came out and declared the people clean. In the second century, Justin Martyr, a church apologist, he said the eighth day possesses a certain mysterious significance, which the seventh day did not. And you know, the seventh day was the Sabbath. So the early church, and it was definitely going against that sabbatical, they didn't really appreciate the Sabbath that the Jews had worshipped. Going into the third century, the eighth day, that is the first day after the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, went before in figure, which the figure ceased when the true spiritual circumcision was given to us. That's a church father, Cyprian, in the third century. Moving into the fifth century, we have Cyril of Alexandria, another church father. With good reason, when we are accustomed to have sacred meetings in the churches on the eighth day, Christ visits us and appears to us all, both invisibly as God and visibly in the body. Participation in the divine mystery. Matter of fact, which we're going to celebrate here in a moment. That's what we celebrate, our unity in the body. And we do that on the eighth day. We do that on this day. This is not just another ordinary day of the week. This is something that we should truly be marking out as solemn, as a miracle. This is a miracle. It's a miracle. I woke up this morning. It was a miracle. But again, this is a miracle. This is what God has knit together. So we should never look at this as this is what we do on that last day of the week or on that first day of the week, however you put your calendar together. This should be something that is seen as mysterious, as divine, that we gather on the eighth day. You know, I thought that was really neat that you think about the world is always frustrated over their 7 days. And I'm going to start telling people and say, well, if you ever need an extra day and you need some rest, you can come worship with us at the church on the eighth day. Talk about confusing people. But again, the goal is to see the mystery in it all, that this is not something normal. This is not something mundane. This is something to be seen as a celebration of the divine, the eighth day, the day that our Lord had risen from the dead that we celebrate every Sunday. Another writer noted this. On the eighth day, death is defeated. On the eighth day, the gates of hell are shattered. On the eighth day, the grave released its captives, and on the eighth day, the Son of God rises from the dead, holding the keys to death and hell in one hand, and the broken teeth of the devil in another. Amen. That's what I celebrate when I eat of that table, is I celebrate the fact that death has been defeated, the dead have been raised, the Son of God is now victorious over death and whatever adversary we would like to muster up, whatever Satan we might muster up, he's a defeated foe. And that's what we're going to be celebrating here in a moment. So to bring this to a conclusion here, Leviticus chapter 9, verses 23 through 24 reads, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That's the goal of all this text here. But everything about the 7 days and the consecration of the priesthood, all of that was pointing to these last two verses, where the people of God would see the glory of the Lord, where they would bless him, they would the fire of the Lord, the consummation of the Lord, that's what does his consummating work, is fire. It would burn up the offering, and then the people would just worship him. If you remember, a couple of years ago, I had done a series. It was called Yada Yada Shaka. You remember? All right. So, and the goal of that was not just to make you laugh and give some funny sayings, but the word yada means to throw. It's the word that's used for praise. And it means to throw something, like you would throw an arrow, or you would throw something, you would throw your crown before the feet of the Lord, right? You see that in the book of Revelation, where the saints are throwing their crowns to God. That's their praise, their yada. And then the word shaka is the expression of laying prostrate on your face, just flat out, like you've been floored by God, right? And that's what these people, they've now been consecrated, they've been blessed, they've been declared clean. The next thing is they're seeing the glory of God, the weight of God for who he is, and they're falling on their faces, and they're in amazement. So this whole thing, this whole passage here in Leviticus 8 through 9 is talking about consecration, is talking about atonement, and ultimately concludes with people worshiping God, being grateful for what he has now shown them. In the new, this is the new covenant for us. We're the people of the glory of the Lord. We're a people that yada and shaka, yada, 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 right? Praise, praise, praise. So we're those people. And what really got me was where it says, consumed the burnt offering. And I thought it was interesting because I said in chapter 8, we started off with a consecration to make something holy. And in verse 24 in chapter 9, we see consummation. So now, consecration was to make something holy. Consummation is that it's completely finalized. It's done. So again, we're not a consecrated priesthood. We're not seeking to be made holy. We're a consummated priesthood that has been made holy. A people that have seen the glory of the Lord. We're not waiting for this. We're not waiting for our priests to come out and say, you are clean. We are clean. We're supposed to be grateful for that. That's what our charge is. The charge of the Lord is that we would be grateful for what God has accomplished. And now that he has accomplished it and he's consummated this priesthood, we as individuals want to say, well, how is God consuming my offering? How is God consuming my praises? Am I consumed with praise? I'll be very honest. I wanted to sing a song this morning that I didn't plan to bring, but I had wanted to bring, maybe next week we'll sing it. From the Inside Out, there's a popular contemporary worship song where it's called "From the God." Basically, I want to worship you, and Lord, consume me from the inside out. And as I began to ponder this Levitical priesthood and all that they had to do, and what Christ has done in my life, I said that's exactly what all of this should be pointing to. When I read the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, my immediate thoughts went, Lord, consume me from the inside out. Allow me to be that priesthood that's grateful for what you have accomplished and that is responsible for what you have now provided, that we might be the royal priesthood of God. So I want to conclude with that point about separation and service, and then I'm going to invite our elders to come forward. In other words, consummation, right? The separation and service was at the conclusion of the consecration of the priesthood. So once they've been consecrated, their last step is to do their consummation, which is to separate from the people and to do the work of service. So I want to challenge you. Individually, what are some practices and rituals that you do during your 7 days that we part from each other? Just like that priest would be in that tent of the meeting, and he would be doing these rituals and practices to keep the charge of the Lord. If the charge of the Lord for us is to be grateful and to bring forth healing to the nations, to declare the praises of him who has taken us from darkness to light, I want to challenge you at the beginning of this season right now. What are the practices you do during the week to keep that charge? What are the things that you have implemented and put in effect in your life so that you can truly remain grateful, that you can truly remain responsible with the things that you've been given? What are your spiritual disciplines? Maybe this season you'll increase in prayer. Maybe you'll increase in praise. Maybe you'll read your Bible more. Whatever it might be, ask God, what do I do as we part these 7 days, just like a priest would go into separation and service for 7 days? What do I, as an individual within this priesthood of God, what is my charge? What should I be doing in the 7 days that we part, we separate, and do service? How are you possessing and increasing in the things listed in 2 Peter chapter 1? Because again, it says there that if you possess and you increase in those things, you will be effective and fruitful in your use of the knowledge of God. How are you living to the full? Again, Jesus says, I come that they may have life to the full. How are you living that out? What practices are in your life that are helping you live that reality, thereby giving glory to God? You know, we're going to celebrate this table. Today, actually this evening, as it gets darker out, the Jews are celebrating Hanukkah. They're beginning their practice for the next, not 7 days, for the next 9 days. They're beginning their practice of what they'll be doing. And they light this menorah, right? 8 candles for the next couple of days. And they light these candles, and each one of those nights is supposed to represent the power of God. That when there was no oil, going back to the tradition of Hanukkah, when there was no oil or there was limited oil, the candles burnt even to the eighth day. Notice the eighth day symbology there. They burned to the eighth day. So the Jews know what they're going to be doing for the next 8 to 9 days, is they're going to be declaring the power of God. Then, of course, today begins Advent, as Pastor Steve made notice of. For the next, 24 days or 22 days or something like that. My math is horrible. We know the Catholics are going to be entering into this season of Advent, where they're celebrating the first coming of the Lord, and for many, they're anticipating the second coming of the Lord. What we should be doing is remembering that we need to be a grateful people, and we need to be a people that are going to be responsible with that which we've been given. Last night, I had concluded the message in wanting to kind of challenge us to read through the 12-step tradition of the anonymous programs. And if you notice at the end of the anonymous program, kind of like the priests are told to go through this whole practice of consecration so that they would be able to do the work of the Lord, that they would be able to serve the Lord, keep the charge of the Lord. I was like, why can't I remember the name of the sermon? The priest would be consecrated so that they would be able to keep the charge of the Lord. So we have a bunch of young men and women that gather in our basement. You know what they do? They come there so that they would see their consecration. So they would go through the 12 steps, a tradition they have marked out. And they would go through those things. And I'll tell you what, if you haven't done it, take some time to really learn the 12 steps of the anonymous program. Because what it does is it's symbolic of a believer's life. It's our consecration. You make amends with God. You rightfully understand you need God in your life. And by the time you get to that 12th step, it says, now that you have been transformed by these steps, take this, in the case of our basement, take this message of healing to heroin addicts who need it. You see, at the end, and if they get it, how much more should we conclude our service with getting it? That when we talk about consecration and we talk about what we have in Jesus, it needs to compel us and push us to bring it to the next person that might need it. Let's pray before we move into the Lord's table and celebrate this beautiful reality of being the priesthood of believers, being the people that should be so grateful for what God has done. And thereby, as we partake of that table, find our responsibility in healing the nations. Let's pray. Mighty God, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've given to us. Your word does tell us that you've given everything pertaining to life and godliness, Lord. And we hold you to your word. We thank you for everything you've given to us. We thank you for this one new man, Lord, that we have the opportunity to be a part of, that we may partake in the divine nature. Lord, remind us of the gratitude that we must have. Remind us of the responsibility that we also have. Lord, receive our praise this morning. Allow us to be built up in these things, exhorted, and ready for the work of service. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.